Job chapter 17. The thing about Job naturally is that, as we know, that God and Satan had had that talk, and God pointed out Job to Satan because Satan was looking for somebody to bug, and God says, check out Job. Remember, Job is not being, he's not going through this trial because of any wickedness in him. It is because of his righteousness. And he had lost his family, he had lost his business, lost his property, he had lost his health, and he sat in a pile of ashes with oozing sores all over his body, and he wouldn't curse God. He still would not curse God, and he doesn't curse God. But that was the thing that Satan was accusing God of, making Job's life so cushy. Of course, he likes you. Take everything away, and he will curse you to your face. And God knew differently. But this wasn't just some sort of a game that they were playing. God's intention was to do a greater work in Job. And I think it's not a bad idea for me to mention John chapter 15 every Wednesday night. And that is that Jesus says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. And he says that the Father is the vine dresser, but every branch in me that bears fruit, the Father prunes. So it is, when you are bearing fruit before the Lord, good things are happening. I mean, and you're full of love, you have peace in your heart, you're behaving in a way that you never behaved before, as the Lord is working miracles in you, and then you also see fruit in other people's lives. You see people getting on fire for the Lord everywhere around you. You start seeing all this stuff, and you're saying, wow, isn't it great being a Christian? And then one day, or maybe it's gradual, but everything falls apart. And you shake your fist at God and say, not fair. But just want to let us know that we've had warning of this in John chapter 15. The pruning is such a great, great tool of God, because then it causes us to bear more fruit. More fruit out of the pruning. Well, so everything's fallen apart for Job. Everything has fallen apart. He's just there on the edge of death. He can't figure out why. Because he and his friends have believed, God blesses good people and he slams bad people. Well, Job then in chapter 3, then just says, I hate this. Wish I had never been born. And then his friends start chewing him out. Well, they've been going back and forth, and we've seen the same thing over and over again. They say, you're in sin. No, I'm not. You're in sin. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. But they find clever ways to say it. And as the argument gets just goes on and on and on, what's really entertaining about it is the way they are now taking stabs at each other with their words. And Job is not innocent in this. My favorite line of Job's, he says, wisdom will die with you guys. when you die, there won't be any more wisdom in the world. his sarcasm was just, it's a beautiful thing. So Job had been answering his last, who was the last guy to give him a hard time? Was that, which guy was that? Eliphaz coming in for a second round. And Eliphaz, who was a little more gentle the first time, came in with both barrels this time and accused Job of all kinds of wickedness. Accused him of pride and saying, come on, just do the math, Job. Wicked people suffer like this. So since you're suffering like this, then you are a wicked people. And so Job defends himself again, yet at the same time, praying back and forth between praying to the Lord, talking about the Lord, talking to these guys. He's just kind of going all over the place. And so he continues here in chapter 17, and he's going to finish up his latest defense. We're only going to do chapter 17 because verse 1 is really what I'm going to talk about all night. Serious. Then I'm going to, you know, we'll go on and just kind of pick apart the rest of it a little bit. But I think verse 1 is just really what wiped me out more than anything. And so whatever wipes me out, you guys got to hear about it. Verse 1, he says, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me." Now, in the King James Version, it says, for "my spirit is broken," it says, "my breath is corrupt." Where does that come from? Well, the words can be translated as such. Either the spirit is broken, or spirit is corrupt, or my breath is broken, or my breath is corrupt. Because spirit and breath are the same word. And so you have to look at the context to find out really what is being said. Now, I looked at 10 different translations. And the Old King James and Darby's translation. How many of you have a Darby's? All right. I don't. I just was reading it. Darby's. They both translated as "my breath is corrupt." It's, again, that's not a wrong translation. What am I? I'm no Hebrew scholar by any means. I only have books to look at. But I have found that 8 other translations, I looked at 10, and eight of them said, "my spirit is broken." And only 2 of them stated, "my breath is corrupt." We later get some commentary on his breath in Job chapter 19, verse 17. And it's a lot clearer, though the word breath is the same Hebrew word used for spirit. He says, you know, my breath is offensive to my wife. That's a no-brainer how to translate that into English, right? "My breath is offensive to my wife." Men, can I get testimony? Right. All right. I know my wife will tell me. She says, "Dude, you need an Altoid." But so that makes sense when he said it there. But the context is how we should look at things. You look at a lot of different translations, it helps you understand, get a better grip of what's being said. Although, for instance, the NIV is not my favorite. The NIV is used, for me, it is used as a commentary. It's more of a thought-by-thought translation and not a word-for-word. And so sometimes they try to help too much, and sometimes they'll just go somewhere where it's like totally not what it says in the Hebrew at all, or the Greek and the New Testament. So anyway, so the best thing to do, you look at different translations to try to help you, but remember context. Context is everything. And when you look at the rest of this verse, if he says, "well, my breath is corrupt, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me," I think it makes more sense, "my spirit is broken," than "my breath is corrupt." Now, J. Vernon McGee, who reads from an old King James, or his own translation, as he says sometimes, he says, "and it appears that his breath really stunk." I see broken spirit here. He's lost it. It's over. I'm done. That's what he's saying. It's over. I'm done. I'm broken. And you know, this is actually a very good place to be. I think this is the best place anybody can be brought to. Now, the reason I say that is because a broken spirit renders us useless. We become completely aware and surrendered to the fact that we cannot trust in ourselves anymore. There's nothing I can do to fix anything. There's nothing I can do at all. And we can trust only in God. We must trust in his power, his love, his grace, his mercy. Trust in everything about him, but have no trust in ourselves because we have now concluded that we can't do this. We've lost all confidence in ourselves. And that's what's good about being broken. Brokenness is designed by God to bring us closer to him and to make us more usable in his hands. I struggle, though, to define brokenness because some people say, well, I don't know if I'm broken or not. If that's what you say, I don't know if I'm broken, then maybe you haven't been broken all the way. But have you ever had a broken heart? It hurts. It hurts on the inside. A broken spirit would be that of even, we look at it in a very negative sense, when a child who has a broken spirit, who is browbeat, who maybe is physically abused or verbally hammered. And children with broken spirits, you just kind of mope around. And that is not a good thing. But this broken spirit between us and the Lord is a good thing. God wants us to have a broken spirit. He uses broken people, broken vessels, as we a few months ago learned from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Already we're corrupt, right? I mean, come on, we're made of dirt. And God was the one who put his breath in us, and just this dirt on its own doesn't do very well. As Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there's nothing good at all. We're just animated dirt. But Paul then goes on to describe the beatings that he took in his life for walking with the Lord. So not only is he an earthen vessel, and we know that whatever good comes out of these earthen vessels is of God and not of us, but now Paul was a broken earthen vessel. Earthen vessel like a clay pot. And we know that when we are broken, the picture of being a clay pot is that whatever the contents of that pot, when the pot is broken, it will ooze out. And if your contents are the Holy Spirit of God, then when you are broken, the Lord just shines from your life. It's not our choice. It's not our, we would plan it differently. You know, here we are, earthen vessels, and we got the Lord in us. We'd rather just, can't we just kind of, you know, tip it over a little bit, tip it over, you know, I'm a little teapot thing, and just tip his spirit out on people, just tip it out. No, he likes it to flow out and ooze out. But it only does with broken people. Just the picture also of Gideon's army in Judges chapter 8. And that picture of the vessels that they would have over their lanterns. And they went out and 300 of them surrounded the Midian camp. And then when Gideon yelled and blew the trumpet and screamed, and they all yelled and screamed, and they broke the pots. And when they broke the pots, the light shone all around the Midian camp. Scared the Midianites to death. And of course they won. But they had to break their pot first before they could win. Brokenness is a great thing because it works in the life of an unbeliever, because a lot of people won't come to Christ until they're broken. Their life's falling apart. They're hurting on the inside. They can't figure things out. everything is falling apart, and they're in a broken state, they're introduced to Christ, and they know that Jesus can fix them. Now, you may have come to Christ without getting broken. I was broken when I came to the Lord. I was all the way broken. I knew at that very moment, before the Lord just interrupted me, that I was useless. Completely useless. And I gave my life to him. Now, others are not broken until they see Christ. You came to the Lord and you didn't go through that broken thing like your whole life was a mess, la 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 la, none of that stuff. It was just like, hey, you're reading this saying, hey, this is true. And then when you met Christ, it blew you away. It just blew you out of the water and you realized, oh, look what he did for me. And it breaks you. It breaks your heart. And so while some must be broken in order to come to Christ, some are not broken until they see Christ. But salvation, either way, begins with brokenness. As Jesus said, talking about him being that cornerstone, that rock, Luke chapter 20, verse 18, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls will grind him to powder. Because if we are unwilling to embrace brokenness and come to Christ, well, then when Jesus comes as judge, and that stone falls on us, we'll be crushed. This is not for believers, though. Believers, we have been broken and we belong to him and we will not be crushed to powder. But even being broken does not lead everyone to salvation. I've known a lot of broken people who don't come to the Lord. Those who find themselves broken, they attempt to put themselves back together. They attempt to just, you know, how do you say, bootstraps? What is that cliche? Nobody knows the bootstrap cliche? What is it? Nope, yes, I know. I say, my goodness, I just want to see if you're awake. But... okay, that's the last response I'll ask from you. You pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and they try to do this, but their bootstraps are broken. And they try, and so they go to this meeting and that meeting. They go to this thing, they try that drug, and then pretty soon they're trying anything to try to fix themselves, and it never really does work. While some people, when they find themselves broken, they will just throw themselves in the trash. They just say, I'm useless, I'm worthless, I may as well just ruin my entire life. And I've met those people too. So brokenness does not always translate into salvation. And also for the Christian. Now, you see, you got saved. And now you're walking with the Lord and things are starting to fall apart with you. And your heart is hurting you and you are turning into a broken person. Circumstances are just wiping you out. But the brokenness, even in a Christian, does not always lead us to Christ. It's God's intention. But a lot of times, we're still just going to tough it out. Hang on to our pride. Instead of just coming to the point of saying, I can't do this. I am useless in this situation. And then you learn, I'm pretty useless in all situations. King David had a lot to say about brokenness. He knew brokenness. Psalm 31, verse 12, I'm forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. He's forgotten. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. Contrite meaning flexible, some moldable. Psalm 38, verse 8, I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. And of course, the famous Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. We can try to impress God with our religiosity. We can try to do whatever we can to really make things happen. And we can do that all we want, but God is looking for broken hearts. Now, David knew brokenness. And the brokenness was at the hand, and first and foremost, at the hand of Saul. King Saul did not like David, and so King Saul chased David down and tried to kill David because Saul did not want David to become king. Saul did not like it that everybody was singing better songs about David than he was singing about Saul. Saul didn't like David being so popular. He was envious in such a way that he attempted to kill David on several occasions. He hunted him down. David would hide for his life. He lost his friends. He lost everything. And it was during these times that he was writing these psalms. He sounded like a broken vessel. David had a hard time understanding because God had come to David through Samuel, right? When God was telling Samuel who this next king is going to be, went to Jesse's house, checked out all the boys. And then none of them were the king. And so Samuel says, I don't know, maybe it was some other Jesse, you know. Maybe. And he goes, you got any more kids? And they say, oh, yeah, the boy's watching the sheep. David, the youngest, was out there watching the sheep while everybody else was in the house, you know, doing whatever they want to do. And he went out to David, and the Lord told Samuel, this is the king. And he anointed David with oil, poured the oil all over him, and said, you are the next king of Israel. Just as when you and I got saved, it felt like we'd become king. It's like, you're kidding me. You're giving me this life. You're giving this to me. David was shocked, blown away, all that stuff. And if I were David, yeah, I'd be excited. It felt like I won the lottery. But then from that point on, the beatings began to commence. Saul said, this is the guy that's going to be king? All right, let's kill him. The times David would hide in caves and David would hide behind bushes, David running for his life and fearing that today would be the day that he'd be killed. Certainly thinking to himself, is this what it is to be king? And so it is with the believers, you and me. As we walk with the Lord and we're just so excited to be saved, then all of a sudden the rug gets pulled out from under us. I say, oh, is this what it's like to be a Christian? It's part of it. But then there was another kind of brokenness, and that was from Psalm 51, as I had read, and that was the brokenness over his sin. The embarrassment over having to be, to having to be busted before he came clean with it. The sin of adultery with Bathsheba, the sin of murder with Bathsheba's husband. And David then goes and marries this woman, brings Bathsheba into, you know, he's already got a couple wives, but I want that one too. And then Nathan comes to David and says, you pig. That's the New Living Translation. But Nathan came to David and gave him a scenario, gave him a parable. And then David was furious. And David says, that man who took the little lamb of the guy who only had one little lamb, he said, that guy, he must die. That's when Nathan said, you to man. And David was overcome with guilt and shame, broken over what he had done, realizing as he would write Psalm 51 and cry out to God that he had sinned against God first and foremost. And how shameful that is. And it broke him. We must be broken over our sins. Suffering isn't the thing that causes us to be broken. We don't need to suffer to be broken. Did you know, I really believe that we can choose brokenness. I got a little bit ahead of myself. Go back to Job's situation for a second here. As David had learned brokenness from Saul, Job learned brokenness at the hand of his friends. It's amazing. Job lost his stuff, his family, and his health. But the ultimate brokenness came from the mouths of his friends, from words. Now God, while holding Job's friends responsible for their sins, and we're going to see that when God just says in chapter 42, verse 6, God is going to say, you guys are wrong. However, God is using them as a crushing tool in Job's life to crush Job. They are the little pruning shears. But understand this, we must never consider ourselves to be God's anointed tools of torture among our brothers. How many times have you heard a brother say, well, we got to keep him humble? That's not your job. Your job in the church is never to purpose in your heart to cause another brother to be humble. Humility, being humble, is between God and the individual, as we're told to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. It doesn't say humble your brother in the sight of the Lord, because he needs it. And you know, the fact is, you and I, really, in our hearts, we believe we know some people that need some humbling. No. Our job is never to tear down, but to build up. Our job is to edify. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And it's a shame because every one of us has done the same thing as Job's friends. I know I have. I don't say that with any pride. I'm just saying that to my shame. And the fact that there are times when I have spoken words to people that were just, I know that even from my heart, it was not designed to build up. That, by the way, was my greatest sin. I talk about all of the horrible things I did before I knew the Lord, but my greatest sin was my mouth. And how I could tear somebody out from the inside. And I mean, even to this day, I bear the scars in my heart over things I've said to people. And then even feeling like I had truly succeeded when I said that thing and I saw them. I saw their face crumble. Murdered them. How dare I? How dare we? Our job is to edify. Yet, whenever there is a brother or a sister in the church who comes against you and it hurts really bad, You know, certainly you could turn around and do just as Job did and say, you know what? I think you're doing the wrong thing here to me. But then turn around and on your own time, pray to the Lord and say, thank you for the beating. Because God is using it to bring you to a point of brokenness. God used Saul in David's life. God used these three men in Job's life to bring him to brokenness. Now the Proverbs, some of you might be thinking, you know, because I really believe with all my heart that the best used people in the church are those who have been broken and are remained in a broken state. Some of you might want to argue with me. One of them is that in Leviticus chapter 21, we see the laws of the priests. It says, I didn't put a reference here. I just thought I'd make mention of it right now. But that if you have a broken leg or a broken arm or something, you can't be a priest. It says if you're a dwarf or a hunchback, you can't be a priest. And here I am, here's Kevin, you know, saying, you got to be broken before you can be used. God uses broken things. God doesn't throw away broken things. And then you read Leviticus chapter 21, and you say, you can see God tossing broken things out everywhere. You say, well, gee. Well, the priests, number one, were a picture of Christ, and the priest had to maintain a perfection about him. But also, and this still applies to us, a priest could not perform the duties of a priest. If he were a dwarf, he couldn't reach the altar. He couldn't perform the duties of a priest if his legs were broken or his arms were broken. And you know what? The laws of Leviticus chapter 21, they really still apply in general. And that is, if you want to be a guitar player on the worship team, you have to have arms and fingers to do it. If you are unable to play guitar, then I have to tell you no. And we, as a church, we do our different ministries based upon the abilities that God has given us, the physical abilities God has given us. I think too often in the church, we say, well, I'm in the church now, and therefore God sees us all the same, and I should be able to do anything I want because that's it. No, 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 no. You have to be qualified physically. But we're talking in Job's circumstances, this is a inner brokenness. And so, while it's a good idea to be put together pretty good on the outside to do whatever you need to accomplish, you'll accomplish it much better in the name of the Lord if there is an inner brokenness. Yeah. Amen. Doug Meister's not here, so Corey gave me an amen. All right. Thanks, Corey. The Proverbs also, they don't have such a good view of brokenness. Proverbs 17:22 says, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. Say, oh, see, the Bible, it's not always good to have broken spirit. Well, let me read another one from Proverbs 18:14 says, the spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? As Solomon, David's son, would write these Proverbs, one thing is that he was merely sharing what a broken spirit does to a person. It is a hard thing to bear. It's dryness in the bones. It is a worthlessness. But what does one do with a broken spirit? That's the question. And when there's dryness, you're going to want to run to the Lord. You bring it to the Lord. When you are broken, you bring it to the Lord, just as a child brings a broken toy to his father. Look, I broke this. It's broken. It's useless. But we bring ourselves to the Father. And we say, look at me. I'm broken. I'm useless. There's another picture, another reason for brokenness is that of the potter and the clay. It's Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 6. I love this portion of scripture. I'm going to read it to you. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And that here we are, we've been saved, and we come to him, and maybe we were a cool-looking pot. And then something starts to hurt, and the potter begins to say, no, I'm going to make an ashtray out of you, you know. And we experience brokenness. Why? Because we came to him marred. We were marred in his hands. And now he's molding us into something beautiful. And some of you know Irene Merritt. And she'd be so mad if she knew I just said her name. I don't think she listens to these, but if you do, I'm really sorry. Irene is a brilliant artist. She told me that she works a little bit with stone and clay and stuff. And I, you know, when people tell me that, I, you know, all I picture is the way I work with clay, you know, snakes out of Play-Doh. And I was over there visiting Denny one day, you know, and she says, oh, do you want to see some of my work? And I, yeah, sure. I was blown away. I was blown away. I mean, the work that she did was just beautiful. And she would do it out of rock and just... She worked with all kinds of different materials, but she was a sculptor. And then I turned and I looked at this table, this messy table, and there it was, covered with all kinds of dental tools. She used them on the rocks. A rock comes to her, and you know, and it's interesting, when she sees something, she says, and this is true, she looks at it and she says, this looks like, you know what I could make out of that? I could make this, this, or this. You know, oh, I could make a fish out of that. Or I could make something, you know, and so she takes that rock, and then she begins to pound away with a chisel. And I'm thinking about that poor, unfortunate rock. And the rock is just... I was so happy you wanted to make me into something beautiful. But can't I just be a rock? And then the dental tools come. I'm talking dental drills. And she's got dust flying everywhere. And so in all of your brokenness and all of my brokenness, whichever direction it comes, whether it comes through health, whether it comes through other people, whether it comes through your family, maybe a death in the family, maybe your work, maybe financial, whatever the problem is, that's a dental tool coming down on you. And you say, what are you doing? He's saying, you were marred when I found you. And I'm going to make you into something beautiful. That's what he's doing. And that, spinning around on that potter's wheel as we do, hurts sometimes. It hurts sometimes. Now, let's not take all of this as a warning to put your seatbelts on and brace yourself. Because I know when I teach these things, we go through brokenness or go through suffering or anything like that, we're, you know, saying, oh, I don't know, man, I've been saved for 3 years and it's been great. I'm scared. Yeah, buckle up, make sure your airbags are working. Nope. Don't go there. Because I honestly believe that we can attain a broken spirit and a broken heart through prayer and a desire to have a heart like Christ. I pray those kinds of prayers all the time. Those of you who hear that CD yet, I don't know if some of you got the CD. The very first song on that CD is called Break My Heart. I want God to break my heart. And I don't know about a broken spirit and all, but I want to be broken and hurt over the things he's broken and hurt over. And I'll find myself sometimes very broken over somebody else's situation. I believe we can have a broken spirit and a broken heart without having a broken body to make it happen. But, you know, so it's not a matter of us praying and saying, oh, Lord, give me a broken heart, and then, you know, tensing up and waiting for impact. No. Doesn't necessarily mean suffering. But as you know, and I've said a million times, and hopefully we get this straight, we're not going to get through this life without suffering. I would like to meet the person who pulled it off. You know, let's go to Sherwood Oaks and, you know, let's interview some people. Was there any suffering in your life? Has there been any suffering? You know, and if there hasn't been, it is now, as their bodies can't move anymore. And they're, you know, we're not getting out of here without suffering. But I will say that brokenness doesn't automatically mean suffering. And suffering doesn't automatically translate into brokenness. So I would say, regarding our suffering, let's not waste our difficult times with stubbornness and pride. Let's just come to that point in our suffering and all of the things that we're fighting against and all in our lives, to just come to a point where we're there before God, and we would say something, even as Job prays, saying, I'm done. There's no more of me. I can't do this. I tell you, I think about Paul and his thorn in the flesh, right? Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. That kept him in a broken state. And I think we need to get some of them kids in a broken state. What do you say? No.
Those aren't ours.
No. That's so funny. But the point is, we must come to a place where we realize, and it's so funny, we usually don't realize it until things are fall apart all around us. But we realize that, really, come on, there is nothing good about our flesh. Everything good in us is what the Lord is doing. It's all him. And the Lord wants us to be in a place where we understand to glorify him and him alone, and that he would receive all honor and all glory. And a broken person understands that, because sometimes you've got yourself a broken pot, but sometimes we feel like it's like just clay dust. We've been broken and pulverized, and that can't hold a thing. Lord, I just can't do this anymore. I can't do it. You know, what's amazing is that Job's friends were telling Job that he was all stubborn and prideful through all of this, when here he's saying, my spirit is broken. They were way off. His friends did not know, nor did they care what was happening in Job's heart, let alone his body. But for some reason, they felt like it was their God-given right and privilege to reach down and destroy whatever was left of Job. That's never our right nor privilege. I believe that in chapter 17, as soon as I read that, my spirit is broken. I think, wow, you're in a great place, Job. That's the best place to be. Now, you think that was, you know, just really long intro for this chapter, but we're just going to get through it now. Are not mockers with me, and does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Kind of funny. He's either saying these guys won't shut up, when he's saying that, you know, my eye dwells on their provocation. It's just, it's not going away, right? I dwell on it. He said, these guys won't shut up. Or he's saying, everything they say, I keep replaying over and over in my head. Could be both. Because certainly when people are saying mean things to you, anyway, I mean, I just, somebody said something to me the other day that wasn't really nice. And I played it in my head the rest of the day. I did. Just as I was talking on church a couple of Sundays ago, saying, you know, somebody says something to you, and you just replay it, replay it, replay it. So instead of one insult, you got 100 of them. And there it was. I had at least 50 going, and it was only one thing that this guy said. I was just, and it just, it hurt my feelings. And so I made sure it hurt me some more. Boom, 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 boom. You start thinking of something else for a while, and then you think, oh, wait a minute, I want to hurt myself again. What did that guy say again to me? And you just go back to it. But that is our nature. Our brain does that. And that's why we should take, as it reads in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. When that thought comes back, say, that is not a God thing. Lord, help me. Help me to whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, praiseworthy, virtuous, all of those things. Help me meditate on those. That the peace of God would rest in my heart. But there it is, though. They're there. They're talking to him. He keeps replaying it. And if he doesn't replay it, they will. That's the kind of guys they were. In verse 3, now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? That is really tough to figure out what he means by this or what he's saying. The NIV tries to help us. I'll read it. It says, give me, O God, the pledge you demand. Who else will put up security for me? Job is knowing here that there's nothing that he can do to save himself at this point. And he's saying, good, give me what I would need to get this fixed. Help me out here, God. What are you demanding of me? And certainly whatever it is that you're demanding of me, I don't have it. I want you to give it to me. So he lays the burden on God. And you know what? There's some kind of weird theological correctness going on here. What do you mean? I'll tell you what I mean. You and I have a problem. And it's called separation from God because of sin. And the only one that could fix it is God. And so he did. He brought forth that pledge, his only son. You say, God, what do you require of me? Death. Well, then I'm lost. And God says, no, I'll tell you what, I'll do it for you. So Job kind of made some sense here. In verse 4, for you have hidden their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. You know, and continuing on with that last thought, it says, for you have hidden their heart. They can't help. They don't even get it. These friends of mine, they don't understand a thing that's going on. And if it was possible to get help from them. But he also saying, and it, I know that you're not going to lift them up for anything. In verse 5, he who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eye of his children will fail. That's interesting. It's hard to understand that verse 5 and who he's talking about. But I think that he's talking about himself. The reason is because he just got done slamming his friends. And then he says, if I speak flattery to them, what you want me to flatter them? You want me to say nice things about them? What nice thing can I possibly say? I'm not going to flatter them. You have hidden their heart from understanding. And so that's how I'm going to put it. They don't understand. I'm not going to flatter them. I'm not going to speak nicely about them. Lest I be punished. In verse 6. But he has made me a byword of the people. That's like a proverb or a parable where people will say, oh, you know, remember Job, you know. And I have become one in whose face men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. Members, every part of my body is like a shadow, is what he means. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. We see that Hebrew poetry thing moving through verses 8 and 9 big time. Notice, upright men, the innocent, the righteous, and he who has clean hands. That's all describing the same type of a person, a righteous person. And what does this righteous person do? He's astonished at this. He can't believe that this is happening. He is not going to put up with the hypocrite, and he's going to stand his ground and just remain righteous, and he's going to win. And I think that Job was encouraging himself with this statement, saying, you know what? I know I'm righteous. I know I didn't do anything wrong to deserve this. So I'm gonna hold on to my story. And I believe that I'm going to grow stronger and stronger. It's funny, you know, Job is big time waffle man, right? He waffles between one thought and another over and over again. And I know that feeling. I don't know what it feels like to suffer the way Job did, but I know that when I'm in trouble and I've got serious things, serious issues going on, I will be really happy about it and say, I know God's going to fix this. I'm like totally confident that God's going to fix this. And then a minute later, I'm going, oh man, everything's going to fall apart, dude. And then I'm back. I don't know. Do you do that? Or is it just me? No, Kevin, just you. All right. Verse 10, but please come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise, I will not find one wise man among you. This is an interesting little statement. I think he's a little bit sarcastic, telling these guys, hey, you know what? Everything you have said is totally wrong. You want to try again? Try again, guys. Come back. Say something else to me. Maybe you'll get it right. Or maybe he's just saying in a real clever way, just saying to them, everything you said, that's not it. And it's not. And so verse 11, my days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. Even the thoughts of my heart are broken off. It's part of brokenness and for this guy, a greater brokenness than I have ever experienced. A greater brokenness than probably all of us, I don't know. But that is when your heart cannot even work up a desire for the Lord. Intellectually, you understand the Lord. You got your doctrine down. But the body and the mind are just too tired to seek after him. I put it all this way, and I look at Job's situation only for what I watched when our brother Lyle went home to be with the Lord. And as Lyle was suffering, it killed him that he was not able to read the Bible. And it killed him that he was unable to even pray anymore. He said, Pastor Kevin, I can't even pray. And it scared him. And I told him, I said, aren't you glad that your salvation is based upon what Jesus did, not your ability to pray? He experienced a brokenness I haven't experienced yet. And we're looking at Job. You know, his days are past, purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of his heart are broken off. They change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you're my father, and to the worm, you're my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? He's talking about the grave, obviously, the corruption and the worm. Where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol, which is the grave? Shall we have rest together in the dust? Interesting. Verse 12 seems to speak of glory after death. It's a tough verse to figure out. You can read about 100 commentaries and get 100 different views on this. But the best one I thought was that he's speaking of the glory at death, the night turning into day. Maybe he's remembering as he's saying, they change the night into day. The light is near, they say. It's all about they, whoever they are. He's remembering others saying so, that at death, you see the glorious light. But then he waffles again, doesn't he? He's saying, well, where's my hope if my hope is in death? Because he doesn't really know what's going on after death. He had imagined eternal life. He imagined being vindicated. He imagined sometime, and then he'd turn right around and say, well, I'm going to be dead and the worms are going to eat me, and that's all there is to it. We know what's going to happen. Jesus went before us as the firstborn from the grave. And so we know that we have eternal life in Christ. That is one big step up that we have on Job. Job could only guess. This is a broken man. But I will tell you that he is now more usable in God's hands than ever before. And you might even say, well, how? Since he's stuck in a pile of dirt and he can't even move. You can't. A guy like that can't be used. Well, first of all, you know about our sister Betsy and God using what she's going through to his glory big time. You say, well, how? I don't know, but he is. It is the strangest thing, isn't it? I mean, you walk in that house and you walk into that room where Betsy is and the Lord is there. Praying more people will come to the Lord as a result of Betsy's suffering. But look at Job, and I think, talk about a broken man being used. Check out how much he's being used. Even tonight, his brokenness is ministering to us. Wow. The brokenness of a man 4,000 years ago ministering to us today. And of course, the brokenness of Jesus Christ, whose body was broken for you and me. If not for his brokenness, we wouldn't have life. And so now, you know, I hope that we're not looking at this as something where I'm saying, all right, everybody ready, and we're all going to go out there and we're going to suffer. No. But first, let's try to realize something, that these vessels, these earthen vessels, they can't do anything unless God says so. So even us sitting here and breathing is by the grace of God. We are useless on our own. You say, well, before I was saved, I did a lot of good things. By the grace of God. It was by the grace of God. God gave you those gifts. God gave you everything you have. And if we ever really want to be used, go to the Lord and say, you know, Lord, I can't do any of this without you. And really mean it. Ask the Lord for a broken heart. And if you are suffering today, don't waste it. Don't waste it with trying to play tough guy. I can take it. Don't waste it. Go before God and cry. Say, I can't do this. And God says, you're absolutely right. But now look what I can do through a surrendered, broken vessel. Miracles. Miracles. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that we would be sold out to you in every way, surrendered in every way. We thank you, Lord, for the times in our lives that where we were broken, came to a point of maybe even depression and just wondering what we were doing with ourselves or why we're even around. But God, you have always had a plan. Your love for us, your desire to do miracles in and through us. How awesome that is. Lord, we thank you for the difficult times. But Lord, we also thank you for the good times. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come to you regardless of how things are and see us, see ourselves, Lord, the way it really is. We want to thank you for causing us to come to these conclusions. And Lord, for whatever part of us isn't broken, we ask for that breaking, that you would just shine. Thank you so much, Lord. Bless your people. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.